Welcome to Spring Creek Online. So glad you're joining us today. This is a message that's about the true Christmas story. At the close of today's message, we are going to be partaking of communion together. Hopefully you'll have your fruit of the vine, your juice with you, your crackers, your bread, so that you can enjoy this special celebration together with us. As we get started, would you just bow your heads, pray together with me? Father, thank you that this special evening, the night before Christmas, that Lord, you're going to do some special things among us, in us, and through us. And I ask today that as we gather around your word, that you're just going to have complete freedom to work in our life the things that need to take place. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of my favorite stories about churches and Christmas is one I heard years ago. It seems there was this church in the northern part of the U.S. that held the same Christmas pageant 47 years in a row, and always with the same director. And this woman, the director, was an absolute perfectionist. So for years, the church's pageant ran like clockwork. Perfect lines, perfect pacing, perfect everything. Until one year, something even better happened. You see, over time, the people in the church began to see that the director's commitment to perfection was greater than her commitment to the kids in the church, which meant a lot of kids were being excluded. The director would often say, you know, when there's too many kids, there's just no control. As a result, only her best and favorite little actors made it into the annual Christmas pageant. Well, this year, the Christian Education Committee passed a resolution that said all the children who wanted to be in the Christmas pageant could do so, and parts would be found for each and every one of them. Well, that was more than this longtime director could take, so she resigned in a huff. Now, you should know the pageant didn't fall apart, but it was different. That year, there must have been at least a dozen shepherds and like 20 angels and more than two dozen sheep. But the best part happened when Mary and Joseph came walking in. Joseph was walking alongside Mary, and the narrator was supposed to read the story from the King James Bible, where it says, Joseph went to Bethlehem to be taxed with his wife, his espoused wife being great with child. But the narrator realized the kids probably didn't even understand what that meant. So at the last minute, she switched to the Good News Bible. This time, when Mary and Joseph entered, the narrator read, Joseph went to register with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him. She was pregnant. Well, when little Joseph heard that, he immediately stopped in his tracks. This was not what he'd heard in rehearsal. So he hollered out, pregnant? What do you mean pregnant? And everyone in the church lost it. In fact, the pastor's wife, she had tears streaming down her face from laughing so hard. And she said, you know what? That's probably exactly what Joseph said. A little later in the program, when the kids sang Silent Night, a couple of really cool things happened. First, all the sheep made their way down this side aisle and sat in their seats to watch the conclusion of the pageant. That meant that the former director was suddenly surrounded by all these kids she's once excluded. And second, snow began to fall, and the entire church became very quiet. It was so beautiful that no one moved or even said a word. Then an elderly woman named Minnie McDonald, who could barely hear and as a result had a habit of speaking too loudly, broke the silence when she leaned over to her husband and said in a voice loud enough for everyone to hear, "It's perfect, just perfect." And it was perfect, but not in the way previous pageants had been perfect. It was perfect in the way God makes things perfect. It was perfectly imperfect. And in that way, it was much more like the original Christmas story. When you look at the first Christmas, a lot of things about the story are far from perfect. Caesar was getting ready to levy a bunch of new taxes on a population that was already desperately trying to make ends meet. Herod was so insecure that the very suggestion that a new king had been born, he issued an edict to kill all male Hebrew children under the age of 2 in hopes of wiping out this new king before he even has a chance to grow up and become his greatest rival. Joseph and Mary were not yet married, but she was pregnant. Then just days before giving birth, they find themselves on a journey to Bethlehem where they won't even have a decent place to stay. The King of Kings is not going to be born in comfort and luxury and surrounded by family and friends, but in a stable, surrounded by the pungent smell of animals and everything that goes along with that. But in God's way, it too was perfect. Here's my major concern with Christmas and the way we tell this story today. We sanitize it. We don't tell it in all its grittiness and messiness and imperfection. Instead, we're too busy trying to create a perfect Hallmark Christmas. We set up our tiny Christmas villages with houses perfectly dusted with snow, warm lights glowing inside, Christmas carolers that look like they came straight out of a Charles Dickens novel. And off to the side is Santa's sleigh filled with all of his goodies. It's a wonderful, appealing, alternate reality that has painfully few similarities to the world we actually live in or the world into which Jesus was born. And I'm not saying the world doesn't have many wonderful things, because it does. But it's also a world of job losses and hard-to-love family members and emergency rooms and one less person around the table this year. The first Christmas story happened in the same real, imperfect world that we find ourselves in. The God we encounter at Christmas is not just there when all is calm and all is bright, but also when everything is in chaos and all is dark. If you and I would quit disinfecting and sanitizing the real Christmas story, then outsiders might actually come to see the hope that Christ brings into a world full of disappointment and hardship. So let's begin where the Bible begins, with horrible circumstances and the hand of God. Listen to how it's written in the book of Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So get this. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. The census is being done in order to get an accurate number to levy new taxes. But what made the census all the more challenging was the additional requirement that everyone had to return to the region of their birth to register. Not only was this highly inconvenient, but it was a poignant reminder to Israel that they were not free. They were under the rule of a foreign power. The journey to Bethlehem was also not without its challenges. Mary is about to have a baby. She's 9 months pregnant. How many of you who've been pregnant would want to make a 3-day, 60-mile hike across the wilderness from sea level to Bethlehem at an altitude of 2,700 feet, a trip that's uphill most of the way in your 9th month of pregnancy? I mean, maybe you could ride a donkey, which the Bible doesn't say Mary had, but even if she did, that's still not a very pleasant trip when you're pregnant. And remember, at any moment, you could go into labor by the side of the road with no doctors or midwife available. How many of you would volunteer for that deal? Then to top it off, as if things couldn't possibly get any worse, once they arrive in Bethlehem, there's not a single room available in the entire town. Nothing but no vacancy signs at the Holiday Inn, the Hampton, the Comfort Inn. Motel 6 didn't even leave a light on for them. It reminds me of this powerful truth. The road to Calvary begins with a no-vacancy sign in Bethlehem and ends with a no-vacancy sign in the heart of his people. So Luke tells us that the only place that Joseph could find for Mary to give birth with some measure of privacy was in a stable, which was likely a cave in the side of a hill that was used to house livestock. And we hear this story and we think, you know, that's just wrong. It should have never happened that way. How unfair. And you're right. A pagan king makes an irrational decree, forcing all of Israel to comply. The whole known world is on the move, creating chaos and straining everyone's meager resources to their limits. And in the midst of all of that chaos, a pregnant woman has to make a long and difficult journey into the mountains, only to have her child far away from family and friends, and in the most primitive and painful circumstances imaginable. And remember, it's not just Mary and Joseph who are suffering. Everyone around them suffering too. This decree, this forced travel, is hurting everybody. We live in a real world, much like the first century, a world that's broken, unfair, and filled with pain. That's why it's important to tell this story right and to tell it well. The first Christmas story is about pain and hardship and agonizing questions, but it's also a story about God breaking into our suffering with hope. So what happened in Bethlehem still happens today. People are on the move. Crowds are everywhere. Everyone has their own problems, and we become exclusively focused on ourselves and our problems. We think no one else has the problems that we do. And in the middle of all the problems and difficulties, Jesus is born in a stable, and no one really notices. That is, except for a few guys on the outskirts of town, a few guys stuck working the graveyard shift, a few guys who are shocked to receive the invitation of a lifetime. This story is a reminder that even in the midst of life's greatest challenges, God is at work whether we sense it or not. And that leads us to this next point, the most amazing news to the least likely audience. Luke continues the story and he writes this, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" Now here's the deal. If you were a PR agent and you were designing a campaign to announce that the Savior of the world had been born, the last people you'd go to is a bunch of shepherds. The shepherds were considered the lowest of the low. In fact, the only person considered lower than a shepherd was a leper. So why the bad rap? I mean, throughout history, a lot of great men started out as shepherds in the Bible. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. Here's why they were looked down on. The responsibility of caring for sheep is a 24/7 kind of job. You can never take a break from feeding and caring for animals. So because of their job, guess what rule the Pharisees accused them of breaking all the time? The Sabbath. They didn't keep it in the way the Pharisees thought it should be kept. There was no way you could stop doing your job for an entire day without the sheep suffering. So the religious leaders judged them for that, looked down on them, thought of them as vile sinners. Which then begs the question, why did the angel appear to these guys and not, say, the mayor of Bethlehem? Or why not a general announcement to all the religious leaders or everyone in town? Why make the story even more challenging to believe by telling us the first witnesses to the birth of Christ were people whom no one would believe? I think it's mainly because in choosing the shepherds, it sends a message. The most important message the world has ever heard was delivered to a despised group of shepherds. And God seems to do this on purpose. Because the shepherds are the prototype, the perfect examples of the very men and women whom Jesus would spend so much of his life, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraff, and the marginalized. The shepherds heard the angel sing, "Peace to those with whom God is pleased." That phrase, "those with whom God is pleased," in Luke's day, that was the common way of describing God's chosen people. What's significant about who that is describing is these are the very ones that the Pharisees think were the worst of sinners, which means God's blessing comes on the riffraff, the poor, and the marginalized, which reminds me, you and I had better be very careful about who we judge to be in and out. The shepherds, those at the fringes, people at the margins, they're the ones with whom God is pleased. And it's all those who look down on them who are judged as not fit for the kingdom of God. But one thing that does stand out about the shepherds is their faith, because they hear the good news and immediately respond to it. Once the shepherds hear the announcement of the angel, they said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened." They didn't say, "Let's go to Bethlehem to see if this thing has happened." They went in confidence that what the angels told them was true. They believed what they'd been told. Which leads me to this final thought, the seemingly insignificant and its profound effect. In other religions, the concept of God is that he's far away. In other words, this world's a mess and God is too holy and too above it all to be involved in what's going on in the here and now. Occasionally, he might give us a commandment or two, but he's certainly not going to come down and get in the muck and the mire with us. But Christianity has a different and a very unique narrative. The story of Christmas is that God does the unthinkable. He became one of us. He entered his fallen, messed up creation and lived life among us. What this means is that none of us can look at Jesus and say, "You just don't understand. Jesus, you don't get it, what it's like to have your own family turn their back on you or have your friends betray you. You don't know what it's like to be homeless, or you don't know what it's like to be poor, or you don't know what it's like to be mocked or lied to or beaten or abused or harmed or suffer or die. And Jesus can say, actually, I do. And because of that, when you're suffering, you can talk to Jesus. When you're hurting, you can talk to Jesus because Jesus gets it. He understands. Unlike the impersonal force of pantheism or the aloof and distant God of fatalism, we have a real God with a name and a face. His name is Jesus. We can run to him any time that we have a need because he understands. Now, in case you didn't know, Christianity is not about morality, good works, reincarnation, trying harder, or doing better. It's about Jesus, all about Jesus. You need Jesus. You don't rise up to God. He descends down to you. It's not about what we do. It's about what he does to make us acceptable in the sight of the Father, which leads to this, our response. The first response is adoration. Listen to the Bible describe it. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. C.S. Lewis has some wonderful reflections on praise. And in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, he wrote this. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their lovers, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. All things like appreciation, love, and delight, they need an outlet. To keep our enjoyment all bottled up within, to not give expression to it, diminishes us. To praise that which is praiseworthy does something special for and in us. And the more worthy the object, the more intense our delight in expressing it. But not just that. There's something about our praise that's incomplete until others join us in that delight. I mean, think about it. It's frustrating to discover a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good they are. Or to be hiking in the mountains and come across an amazing view of the valley below and have no one by your side to share it with. Or to hear a great joke and not be able to retell it to your friends. We want others to join with us in our awe, in our delight, in our joy. Because somehow when we share it, it becomes even greater. And that's what's going on here. The shepherds are overjoyed at the news they've heard. So they're filled with praising. They're filled with adoration. And they just keep sharing it over and over with one another. That's adoration. But there's also action. You know, in many religions, the holiest men and women are the most disconnected and separated. Monks live in temples and caves and retreat centers and convents. They live separated, far away from everybody else. They guard their holiness, trying not to be stained by the dark and sinful world. They even dress in such a way as to call attention to the fact that they're not like the rest of us. They're the holy ones. But Jesus isn't that way. Jesus comes to us where we live. He goes to the outcast, the poor, the marginalized, the alcoholics, the proud, the arrogant, the rich, and he gets right in the middle of them all. He's not a God who stands back and says, oh, I can't get my hands dirty. The Christmas story tells us that God enters our brokenness and our messes. And that's the life he calls us to. Not one where we separate ourselves from the world, but one that actually enters the world like Jesus did. You know, too many Christians, they love the books and they sing the songs and they cheer at the events. But they're not getting their hands dirty or getting involved in the community or serving others in need or giving generously. It's like they say, well, I couldn't do that. I'm too busy reading books about the rapture. That's not how Jesus lived. Jesus didn't come to earth, go into the woods, read books about the rapture, and just wait till it's all over. Loving the broken cost him his life. He gave it all. You probably recognize the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor who was arrested during World War II because of his resistance to the Hitler regime. While many church leaders in Germany actually gave in to Hitler, went along with Hitler, Bonhoeffer stood strong against him alongside a few others. He was also an amazing theologian who left behind many writings, some of which are his letters from the prison written to those on the outside. In a letter that's dated November 21st, 1943, Bonhoeffer wrote this: "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." Life in a dark prison cell is probably a good way to think about life before Jesus came. Before Christ, there was only a sliver of light entering the prison cell through the bottom of the door. Like Jesus said, people were living, or like Isaiah said, people were living in a great darkness. But then one day, Christmas Day, the door opened from the outside and Jesus entered the cell. He joined us in our darkness in order to lead us out of it. Today, we celebrate not just the fact that Christ came to us at Christmas, but why he came to us. He came to lead us out of the darkness and into the light. He came to get his hands dirty. Back on March 5th, 1994, Deputy Sheriff Lloyd Prescott was teaching a class for police officers at the Salt Lake City Library. As he stepped into the hallway during a break, he noticed a gunman herding 18 hostages into the next room. Prescott, who was dressed in plain clothes, joined the group as the 19th hostage and just followed them straight into the room, then shut the door. When the gunman announced the order in which the hostages would be executed, Prescott identified himself as a police officer. In the scuffle that followed, Prescott, in self-defense, fatally shot the armed man. The hostages were released unharmed. This is what God did at Christmas. God dressed himself in street clothes and entered our world, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. He joined the human race and lived among us, all who were held hostage to sin. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and set all the hostages to sin free. This is why you can't separate Christmas Day from Good Friday. At Christmas, we have to see both Bethlehem and Golgotha, the cradle and the cross. The birth and the death and the resurrection always have to be linked together, or else we lose the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is about God coming to us in street clothes, disguised as one of us, living the life we can't live, dying the death we don't want to die, rising up on the third day to give us life. You see, the greatest danger at this time of the year is what I call manger danger. That's when you and I forget who that is that's lying in a manger. The baby born in the barn is the Christ of Calvary. Manger danger is when we get so wrapped up in the sentimentality of Christmas that we only think of Jesus as a cute little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. If you keep Jesus a baby, it means you miss out on him as Messiah. You know, in the third week of January, we celebrate the birth of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but we don't spend all day talking about baby Martin. We talk about who he was as a man. In the third week of February, we celebrate President's Day, which falls between Lincoln and Washington's birthday. But we don't spend the day talking about baby Abe or baby George. But we do this with Jesus all the time. We reduce him to a baby and keep him a baby so as not to deal with the reality of what he actually came to do. He came to deal a death blow to the enemy. He came to die on a cross to reconcile lost humanity to God. Who is that lying in the manger? The promised one. The one who would crush the enemy's head and rise in victory from the dead. He's my king. And that's what Christmas is all about. So I can think of no better way of remembering what this holiday is truly all about than enjoying the Lord's Supper together as we celebrate his remarkable gift to us all. Today we celebrate not just his coming into the world at Christmas, but more importantly, why he came and what he's done for us all. So let's take a moment. And we want to give thanks. At this point, if you would take out your bread and take out the cup, and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. With the bread, the Bible talks about on that evening that he took the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave thanks. And he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the body of Christ, the bread of life." Then he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that was given on behalf of you. Drink it in remembrance of me. This is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation." Let's give thanks. Father, this is such a special day. We're reminded of your coming into the world, but more importantly, why you came. You came for the shepherds. You came for the broken ones. You came for me. You came for all those listening to me right now. You came for the world. You entered into this broken mess called humanity. You gave your body. You gave your blood. And this sacrifice that we celebrate in this meal is remembrance of why you came in the first place. So God, this Christmas, as we think about the wonderful miracle of the incarnation, let us always keep at the forefront of our mind that Bethlehem and Golgotha go together. The cradle and the cross cannot be separated. Your birth, your death, your resurrection, they're all to be seen as one, because we have received the greatest gift. We received the gift of life at Christmas. We thank you, God, for putting on street clothes, joining us where we are to lead us out of the darkness and into the light. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas. I hope it's a wonderful time for you, for your family, for your friends, for all those who are very special in your life. Join us again next week as we begin the new year right. And Pastor Jared's going to be sharing a message with us that's a look back and a look forward. I know it's going to be a great time together. God bless you. Have a great day.